book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me encourage you to fully participate, certainly participate all that you are able in our missions conference this coming weekend. I'm really looking forward to this. Saturday looks like it's going to be a great time. Come. I want a passport. I get to have my passport stamped to travel to all these different mission fields. I think you'll find that the missions committee and Hearts and Hands have come up with some very creative, unique ways for thinking about missions and celebrating our missionaries. So I hope you'll be here with us. As you've heard, we still need some housing. So if you can help with that, please do. I think there's still some meals or food to sign up for. So please be sure you pay attention to that today. Now, our Old Testament reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 2. It is the prayer of Hannah. It is not her first prayer in this book. Her first prayer was for a son. And God answered that prayer, and she dedicated her boy Samuel to the Lord. And when she came to dedicate him, she prayed again the prayer that we find in chapter 2. A prayer that really sets the theme for the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. And that is that God exalts the lowly and he humbles the proud. And that's going to be a very important theme for us to hear this morning as we later turn to Mark 9. So will you please follow along with me? Pay close attention to the reading of God's word as we find it in 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." And now to Mark chapter 9, please. Mark chapter 9. We're going to read verses 30 through 37. You'll recall the context. Jesus and the inner circle of Peter, James, and John have come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They found there the remaining 9 disciples unable to cast an unclean spirit from a boy. Jesus does cast out the unclean spirit. Now they commence their journey from this region in northern Galilee down toward Jerusalem. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we come pleading your promise that your strength is made perfect in weakness. We ask, O Lord, for your great grace, that I may make your word plain and clear, that we will hear it as we ought, that, Lord, we will experience, as the Second Helvetic Confession says, that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. It is coming lively and powerful to us. I pray, O Lord, you will overcome my weakness. Grant me strength, and Lord, grant that to your people, that the Holy Spirit may fall upon us all, preacher and listener alike, that your word will sink deep in our hearts and do the work you purpose to do through it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We Americans love superlatives. We aren't satisfied with good or better. We want the best. We, after all, eat the best food. We live in the best country. Our children are the smartest students in the best schools. Our favorite team is the best in the league. We love to be great. Our nation loves to be great. We want to be great and are told that we can be great in anything that we choose to do. Whatever you choose to do, you can be the best. In fact, you should not only try to be the best, you should be the best. You not only can achieve greatness, you should achieve greatness. And so when the disciples were arguing among themselves about which of the 12 was the greatest, their dispute resonates with us. We get it. It clicks with us. We want to be the greatest in our work, in our social circles, and even in our religious life. We reason, well, someone has to be at the top, so it might as well be me. A love for rank and preeminence. It's not unique, however, to our 21st century American culture. In ancient Israel, there was a prevailing emphasis upon rank and position. In fact, if you go to study Qumran, the place that's famous for the Dead Sea Scrolls, you will discover that they had certain rules for the community that met there. In the community rule, when everyone assembled, you were seated according to your rank. The priests, who were judged to be the greatest, had the preeminent seats. After that came the elders, and then everyone else. And you were not only seated in ranks of importance, But you are also allowed to speak in those ranks of importance. We find also that throughout the New Testament, desire for rank and position was one that Jesus had to counter many times. He told his disciples that when they went to a banquet, they should not position themselves at the head table, but rather take the lowest seat at the banquet, lest sitting themselves at the upper table, they be shamed when they are told to take a lower place. Because those who humble themselves will be exalted, but those who exalt themselves will be abased. In Matthew 23, when Christ pronounced his woes against the scribes and the Pharisees, he condemned them, not the least, because they loved to be made of and made over. They loved places of honor at feasts. They loved the chief seats in the synagogue. They loved to be greeted in the marketplace, given that title of rabbi. The mother of James and John came to our Lord. And she said, I want you to grant that my two boys will sit with you in the kingdom, one on your right hand and one on your left. But Jesus rebuked her as well. It's the Gentiles, he said, who are concerned about rank and positions of authority. But if you want to be great, you have to, first of all, be a servant. If you want to be first, you have to become a slave. Because an honor-seeking, a position-craving attitude is antithetical to the values of the kingdom of God. What becomes clearly and sadly evident here in Mark 9 is that the disciples had adopted the prevailing attitudes around them, and they were concerned with being great. And you will notice in this passage that Jesus does not condemn greatness. He does, however, redefine it. Jesus taught a different concept of greatness than was prevalent in the world at large and even among the religious intelligentsia. Jesus taught a value of greatness that was counterintuitive. His entire messianic ministry was counterintuitive. People expected a Messiah to come and defeat Rome and set up an earthly kingdom right away. But Jesus' messianic mission was contrary to the popular ideas. And so his standard for greatness was counterintuitive to the cultural norms as well. The Lord Jesus molded his messianic mission in the shape of a cross. And he used that same design to define true greatness. True greatness, men and women, follows the pattern of Christ's cross, where others are placed ahead of ourselves in acts of selfless service. True greatness follows the pattern of Christ's cross, where others are placed ahead of ourselves in acts of selfless service. That's the truth I want us to look at this morning. And as we do so in verses 30 through 37, you're going to see that true greatness then is rooted in the gospel, and it bears fruit in these acts of selfless service. So we want to look at the root of true greatness and the fruit of true greatness. The root here is in the gospel in verses 30 through 32. As we study Mark's gospel, what we discover is that this is the second of three predictions that Jesus gives of his coming, death, and resurrection. He first spoke of this back in chapter 8, verse 31. Now here in chapter 9, and again he will cover it in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. If you compare all three of these predictions, you will see that they have certain common elements. There is a core here to the gospel. The first of these common fundamental elements is his identity as the Son of Man. All three times he says it is the Son of Man who will be killed and raised from the dead. This is the title that comes from Daniel chapter 7. It is a title of world domination, of absolute sovereignty over history. In Daniel 7, we find that the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days grants him this authority over all creation and over all time. Jesus will later use this title for, or will earlier rather use this title for himself in Mark's Gospel in chapter 2 in verse 10. When he says the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And later in that chapter in verse 23, he will say it is the Son of Man who is Lord of the Sabbath. Clearly, Christ saw this title that he used for himself as one of sovereign and divine prerogative. But ironically, it is this Son of Man who will be killed. He is going to die. And we'll see later that this passage, perhaps more than any of the other three, the other two, stress this death of the Savior. But not only will the Son of Man be killed, the third common core element of the gospel is that he will be raised after 3 days. In all three of these predictions, he not only says he will be raised, but he ties it to a specific time element. After 3 days. Why does he do this? Well, he does it first of all because a body in the grave 3 days is dead. He does this to prove that what he suffered on the cross was a true death and that he would continue under the power of death for a time because death is essential for atonement. But he also gave this very specific time reference to prove after the resurrection the reliability of what he has said. If Jesus is able to predict his own death and then a resurrection after a specific amount of time, and his word comes to pass, if he can predict his own resurrection and is raised after 3 days, that not only is the prediction that he made about the resurrection true, but in turn, everything Jesus says is true. And so this lends credence and weight to all of the words of the Savior. Now what we find here in these three elements, these core elements of his identity, death and resurrection, is really the heart of the gospel. Without these three, we have no gospel. We have no good news. Without the Son of Man being willing to die in our place and rise again, we have no hope. We have no one to trust. We have no forgiveness of sins. And we are, quite frankly, deluded and the most miserable people of all. That is why it is essential to stress these fundamentals over and over and over again. It's the reason Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. When he defined the gospel, he said, I delivered to you that which I also received. He said, I delivered to you what is of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. If you would be saved, you would know God, you would know the forgiveness of sins. This is the message you must believe. But as you compare this passage here with the other two, you'll see that there are also some unique points of emphasis here. In verse 31, we are told that the Son of Man is going to be what? Delivered into the hands of men. This is the first time we read about the Savior's betrayal. Back in chapter 8 and verse 31, we're told that he will be rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees. But here he's going to be delivered over. And this verb becomes a key term to describe Judas's betrayal of the Lord. But what's interesting is that this same word is used elsewhere to describe the action of the Father. Yes, Judas is going to deliver over Jesus to be taken by the council and tried. But we're also told in Romans 8:32 that it is the Father who gave him up for us all. And how shall not he who gave up his only Son for us all with him also freely give us all things? So there's a dual action taking place here. Judas gives up Jesus out of greed, and the Father gives up Jesus out of grace. And when you see the two sides of this coin, you see the remarkable truth of divine sovereignty and human responsibility at play at the same time. You see the wicked and cruel actions of a man and the loving and tender gift of the Father. It's the Apostle Peter who narrated this gospel, we believe, to Mark, who stressed this point when he preached on the day of Pentecost. Listen to these words from Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up, listen to that, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now this is a deep mystery, brothers and sisters, of how at the same time we have the actions of God and the sin of man working in such a way so that God is not the author of sin by any means. Scripture is clear. And yet, sovereign over sin, He is able to take the wicked deeds of men and turn them to our salvation. This is the God we serve. This is the God we love. This is the God who can reach down into our darkest moments, to our deepest sins, give us repentance for them, and enable us not to rewrite the story, because we can't rewrite the past, to in His sovereignty bring His good purposes out of even our wrongdoings, shape and mold our lives according to His definite plan and foreknowledge. Jesus will be betrayed, He says. He's going to be handed over where? Into the hands of men. This is the only occurrence of this phrase in these predictions. It stresses personal responsibility and culpability of the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles. Jesus did not die under the pressure of an impersonal political and religious machine. No, individuals were responsible for His death, just as were you and I, as He died for your sins and mine. The Roman soldiers stripped Him of His clothes and nailed Him to the tree. But we might as well have been there ourselves, because He went to that tree for our transgressions. And then we're told that He dies. He will be killed. Now, of course, this occurs in all three of the predictions, but it's stressed here. This is the only time it's mentioned twice. He will be killed, and when He is killed, after 3 days, He will arise. Now, how does this prediction of the Lord's coming death and resurrection prepare us for what He's going to teach the disciples about greatness in verses 33 through 37? Well, it does so, I think, in several ways. First of all, by demonstrating Christ's own selflessness. He, the Son of Man and Lord of glory, is willing to be given over into the hands of men. It's His willingness to suffer the cruel indignity of crucifixion to set us free, to pay the ultimate price of death for our salvation. Now, how did the disciples react when they heard this message? They were confused. And they were afraid to ask Him what He meant. I can understand why they might be afraid to ask Him what they meant, because in chapter 8, when Jesus first gave a prediction, Peter says, "No, Lord, this isn't going to happen to you." And he received a very strong rebuke. "Get behind me, Satan." Well, no one wants to be rebuked by Jesus like that. So it's best just to keep your mouth shut. They were confused. They didn't quite understand it. They didn't quite get it. And perhaps you're that same way this morning. All this talk about Jesus' death and resurrection, why? It doesn't really make any sense to you other than to show that, you know, He was a good man. He died under oppression. He was a martyr. He's a great example. But, you know, after all good people go to heaven. So why all this talk about crucifixion? If that's the way you're thinking this morning, then might I just simply and humbly suggest that you are confused? Because the gospel is not that good people go to heaven. The gospel is that Jesus died for sinners so that the worst of people can go to heaven. So that sinners can be forgiven. And their sin can be atoned for by the shedding of His blood. If you're confused this morning about why the death and resurrection of Christ are so important, then will you please look at this as the only hope that you have for everlasting life. Because this is the way of salvation. You are a sinner. Your sin must be dealt with. And the only way it can be dealt with apart from your eternal damnation is for it to be dealt with through the death of God's own Son. That's the gospel. Now, these disciples were afraid to ask Jesus what He meant. But it doesn't mean that they were silent altogether. As we read in verses 33 and following, they actually were doing quite a bit of talking among themselves. As they continued to journey through Galilee, down back to their Galilean headquarters in Capernaum, the disciples had an ongoing argument. And when they arrived and went into the house, probably here again, Simon and Andrew's house, Jesus wants to know, "What were you discussing along the way?" Well, they're silent now. For a second time, they stood before the Lord like guilty, blushing schoolboys caught because they knew they had been discussing among themselves which is the greatest. Jesus knew their discussion, and so He sat them down and He called them together. Because He had a very important lesson to teach them. In fact, He had three basic lessons that we find here in verses 35 through 37. They were concerned with greatness. And Jesus takes their ideas of greatness and turns them on their head. And He says to them, first of all, if you want to be great, then you have to position yourself in the last place. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all. And servant of all. You must take the lowest position. You must take the position of the disadvantaged. You must be willing to confess that you are not the preeminent one. That as much as we might like to think it's all about me, it isn't all about me. Here Jesus undermines our self-centered craving for supremacy. He reminds me of the words found in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 45:5, as the prophet wrote to to his servant Baruch. He says to Baruch, are you seeking great things for yourself? Seek them not. Seek them not. And what Jesus says here, let's be frank, let's be honest about this. It hurts. It squeezes us. This is uncomfortable. If you're not uncomfortable with this, let me read it to you again. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. It's not what we want to hear, is it? But it's exactly what the gospel demands. I want you to notice an interesting parallel. If you look back, probably just across the page or back a page in your Bible, in chapter 8, verse 31 and following, verse 31 is where the prediction of Christ's death is. But verse 34, Jesus says, after he called the crowd to them, along with the disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now notice those words from verse 34. If anyone would come after me. Then Jesus says in chapter 9, verse 35. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all. You see, the gospel demand to deny yourself is the gospel demand to take this last position. To not exalt yourself. To be emptied of self. But that doesn't mean your life will be empty. That's the lie we believe, isn't it? If I'm not looking out for number one, if I'm not promoting number one, if I'm not doing everything I can to be the greatest, because after all, on every hand, I am told that I can be the greatest. And something's wrong. My life will have no meaning. Won't be worth getting out of bed in the morning. There'll be nothing to strive for, nothing to achieve. And that's just the devil's lie. Because when you're empty of self, you can then be filled with Christ. When you're empty of self, you can be filled with the Spirit. When you're empty of self, you can be filled with the love of God and the compassion of God. Your life can be filled with meaning and with hope. And only if you are willing to empty yourself. I often think how many times I take you to Philippians chapter 2, but I'm convinced that Philippians 2 is not only a seminal passage in the New Testament, but perhaps the greatest Christological passage in Paul's writings. The apostle says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind was that? It was the mind of the Son of God, who though he is eternally God, did not think that his deity was an advantage that he should grasp for his own benefit. But rather, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant to be our Redeemer. Brothers and sisters, it's only as you empty yourself to be filled with him that you can assume this last place of all. Why become last of all? It's so you can be the servant of all. You see, if you are above anyone else in rank, then that person below you is your servant. And you can't serve everyone until you become the last one. If you think you're above someone else, you cannot serve that person with a Christ-like attitude? How do you know if you have this servant's heart? Well, ask yourself this morning, how do I respond when an opportunity to serve arises? Do I evaluate it? Do I look at it seriously and say, Lord, is this something you would have me to do? Is this something I have gifts and desire to do? Is this something that I can accomplish while also fulfilling my other responsibilities, the other ways in which I serve? Or when an opportunity arises, do you immediately dismiss it? That's for someone else. The ultimate test of whether you have a servant's heart is given to us in verses 36 and 37. Jesus takes a little child in the house. Was this Peter's son, perhaps? But he takes this child. He brings him into the midst. And the wording here is very tender. Jesus takes the child in his arms. And he teaches the disciples, not only should they position themselves in the last place, not only should they serve others rather than themselves, but he says, you should receive the weak and the insignificant just as you would receive God himself. You see this? He brings the child into the midst. And his argument in verse 37 is built around this word, receive. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. To receive is to welcome, to embrace, to care for, to consider as important. And do you see how counterintuitive this is? Now, we're used to making much of our children. In fact, I would say in some cases we make too much. There are homes where children have become the little idols. And they rule the roost. And that's wrong. We tend to make a lot of our children in our society, but not so in the first century. Children were insignificant, unimportant. The only good they could be is if they lived long enough to grow up and become useful and productive in the household. So why would you waste your time? Why would you spend your energy on a child? Jesus says that's exactly what to do. And this is how we know if we have placed ourselves as last of all and servant of all. Brothers and sisters, are we willing to spend our time and our energy and our money and our tears on those who can do nothing for us in return? A child couldn't give you a promotion at work. A child can't increase your income. In fact, a child significantly decreases your income, right? Completely dependent upon you, the parent, to take care of it. Are you willing to give yourself to those who will be entirely dependent, who can do nothing for you in return, but only receive the goodness and love of Christ that you can show them? You know, if you were to be a valet or a nanny for a rich and important person, well, there are advantages that come with that. In the former church that I pastored, one of our ladies had been a nanny to a very wealthy family. She had spent the night at the White House. She had, you know, had received good pay. There are perks that come with jobs like that if you serve someone who's important. Yes, you're a servant, but what advantage there is to serve powerful people. But the gospel calls us to serve the powerless without the thought of our own advantage. James Torrance was one of Scotland's leading theologians. one frosty Christmas morning in Greenbank section of Edinburgh, he and his family just sat down for their Christmas dinner. Big, sumptuous turkey dinner. And a knock came at the door. It was a homeless man. And he asked, would it be possible to have a sandwich? Professor Torrance brought the man inside, gave him his seat at the dinner table, presented him with his turkey dinner, and very quietly, without drawing any attention to himself, slipped into the kitchen to fix himself bacon and eggs. That's Christ-like service. That's the hospitality we are to show for those in need because of the hospitable God who has spread His banquet of grace for us. Are we ready to serve in this way? Let me ask this in a very, very pointed way. We've talked a lot about the demise of our culture. Because it's so evident and so accelerated. It's the elephant in the room. You have to talk about it. But folks, as we see our society plunge deeper and deeper into sexual chaos, what we are going to find are more and more lives that are shattered and broken as a result. Lives, bodies that are broken, hurting, damaged emotionally, physically, spiritually. That we have to be on the front lines of standing up and maintaining biblical ethics and biblical morality. But I tell you, we also must be the first to humble ourselves before those whose lives are broken in this way so that we can serve them. We must look at the people who have violated all of God's commands and reap all of the whirlwind that they have sown and see them as sinners in need and esteem them even better than ourselves. So that we can take that lowest, last position to meet their needs and to bring the healing truth of the gospel into their lives. I wonder, does the world look at us and say, there go those people who serve others? Can they see Christ in our service? Are we so rooted in the gospel that we in turn bear the fruit of the gospel in acts of selfless service so that the name of Jesus is exalted on high? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow before your word this morning, we submit ourselves to it and ask you to rule in our and reign in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is found in your hymn book at number 644. 644.